was put on the table so you can take it with you if you want to get ahead next week. The beautiful wrath of God. It's in Revelation 6, 1 through 17. We're going to skip around a little bit of 8, 1, and then some of 16. But essentially, we're now in section 3, which is the tribulation period. And that's comprised of 7 years, 7 calendar years of time. And let me just start reading. Judgment is not something we normally long for. Do we ever like judgment? I don't know. But if we're suffering unjustly in an evil social system, God's judgment, far from being a dreaded prospect, is our only hope. Like a wood plane that is used against the grain rather than with it, a wood plane, okay, not an airplane, but a wood plane, the one that you get the little slivers and the curls out of, you can't use it against the grain. It actually gouges and cuts into the grain. When you go with it, it works better. Is used against the grain rather than with it. Wrath is how people opposing the rule of God will experience His grace. Do you understand that? Wrath is how people opposing the rule of God will experience His grace.
That's when their judgment comes.
They're not only their judgment, but they're going to be offered grace finally for one last chance. God loves them so much that they will get a chance during the tribulation period to hear His voice, to hear the truth, and to receive Him. It's going to cost them. It's going to cost them greatly, but they get that chance. In Revelation 6 through 19, this is the next bunch of chapters, there is a complicated and rather confusing pattern of disaster and suffering. If we seek to unravel these pictures as a timetable for the future, we will be disappointed and perplexed. But if we want to learn how to live in the present and find hope for the future, there is much here to encourage us. These chapters inspire trust in a God who is faithful and just. So let me just take a moment, just say this. Am I on, by the way? Okay. If we're in heaven, because the rapture has occurred, do we even care about any of this stuff going on? I mean, let's be honest.
If I've still got family here, I can't think that I wouldn't.
I don't know how we'd be aware. I think we'll be so overcome with worshiping, because it says, and I believe, that there's no tears in heaven. And if we can see lost family members, or if we're aware of that, I don't know how we would not be sad.
No more pain.
I think there is an awareness, I believe, still will be there. I mean, we're not totally cut off. But we're so much basking in the worship of God and the understanding of the beauty of Him and His creation that it far surpasses any sorrow or anything else that we might have. Now, that ought to compel us right now, right, Nancy? That concern for others, because we don't know that time. That time could happen in the next few minutes to another 1,900 years. We don't know. But that ought to be compelling us as the church to do something about that. Those that we care about, that we love, that we are put in the place of with God. So my question was kind of a tongue-in-cheek. I don't think when we get to heaven, based on chapter 4 and 5, we're going to be so busy worshiping and so filled with love and awe of God. I think it's going to be not even in our consciousness at that point. That's why God is giving us this heads up. That's why He's unfolding this plan now, so we can see this.
So does the Holy Spirit stay?
The Holy Spirit will be here during the tribulation, yes.
Okay, so there's still always hope.
Yes, but His role is different. Because the church is no longer here, He's no longer the helper. In fact, the Holy Spirit's going to back off. God, you're going to see Jesus lifts His whole hand off, and He just says, go to it, Satan. And that's where that's what that statement says. A coming role of God's will to experience His grace. That wrath, God is not getting angry and pouring out His anger on the people. He's letting Satan take over, because that's what people are demanding. They won't follow Him, so He says, okay, you got it, it's yours. And He lets them suffer, and through their suffering, because of their choices, they see God. And then in the process, I think, like Paul had his experience on Damascus, where his scales were removed from his eyes, people's eyes are going to be opened like never before. They're going to see Satan for the deceiver that he is. The untruths are going to be made known. The lies are going to be revealed. But it's going to come at the cost of death. Many of them are going to be martyred for their faith. So it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek question there with this bit of this. This is all in the future. This is all in the future. We have time to do something about that now, Nancy, and all of us. That's the purpose of the church today. It's the purpose we have as missionaries. That's why Jesus said, go and make disciples.
Well, maybe when those scales are lifted from their eyes, so to speak, those seeds that have been planted in loved ones' lives throughout the years, maybe then they'll grow. And, I don't know. And it's hard for me.
But if there's none of us left here, who will be their example? How will they know?
This is what we're going to see, Nancy. That God is going to reveal himself during the tribulation, and people are going to see this. Because everything else, they're trusting in Satan, and all the things that they used to believe in the world is going to be shown as a lie. And there's going to be great suffering, and people will have no other hope again. Do you remember an example of this would be the Jews crying out in captivity in Babylonia and Egypt for years, hundreds of years, crying out in prayers. How long did it take the Jews to get from Egypt to Jerusalem? 40 years in the desert. Why did it take so long? Because he had to root out the evil and the distrust and the disobedience out of the bloodline. So the people walking in, going into we're not of that time. So the seeds we're planting now, there's still going to be churches here, buildings with names on it, but they're not filled with Christians. They're filled with people who are religious, people who might even have Bibles in their hands. And there's going to be probably lots of organized religion and people on TV spouting about all kinds of good stuff and all kinds of social justice stuff and doing good things around the world. But people are going to start to see the deceptions. And remember those seven churches, right? That's what's going to start to be revealed. They're going to go, oh, where is Jesus? Remember Jesus? Remember that guy that we used to hear about all the time? Where is he? And I think people are going to start to wake up, and they're going to start to understand. And there's a mission of Jews during the tribulation period to evangelize the world. And we're going to hear about this shortly, okay? It's good. God has a plan. So
it's hard for my brain to understand.
That's what it says. It's complicated and confusing. As you approach the subject of God's wrath, question number one, what thoughts and feelings do you have and explain? When we think about God's wrath, how does that make you feel? I mean, where does your head go to?
I don't want it to be on me.
Yes.
And at times we feel guilty, too, on account of we've done wrong.
When it's directed at us.
Yes.
It's judgmental.
Yeah.
It is. This wrath is going to be a little different. This is going to have condemnation involved in it. You turn your back on God, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. They just went about their way, and he let them do it, and he struck them dead. And they didn't have another choice. These people during the tribulation are going to have a final choice, Nancy. So hopefully the seeds that have been planted, the truth that's revealed, the people that are going to witness about Jesus are going to get a hold of that last button. It's like a last big shake to try to get people into heaven, because God doesn't want to see any of them lost. When we think about God, we think, you know, like I joke about, you know, you got Charlton Heston, shimmering, you know, the lights, the hair. Hollywood has done a great job of kind of whatever. Even the artists, the church has done a lot to project this image of soft and fuzzy and warm and cuddly. To think about God with wrath it messes with you. It can mess with you. It doesn't settle well in people's minds. My mind either. When I think of Jesus, you know, the Lamb, to think that Jesus is now the judge, it's a conundrum, you know. It can feel a little tense. Anybody else?
But he's had it before.
Pardon?
He's had wrath before on his people.
Mm-hmm.
So
if you... Well, what happened with the people?
They're gone. Yeah.
They forgot.
Yeah.
They forgot. Remember, why did they build altars wherever they went, anywhere they went?
Yeah.
All they had to do was turn around and look and watch the Egyptian shoulders get wiped out, but when he closed the Red Sea on them. That was God's wrath.
Yeah.
And they crossed the other side, he had them built an altar, and they forgot about it. And then the next thing came, and then the next thing came. I mean, what is it going to be for us to remember that there's this side of God that's grace and mercy and love, and the other side is wrath and vengeance and condemnation? He's the ultimate judge on life. But I, like you said, I don't want to be caught in it. I don't want to. But when we stand and our life is evaluated, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's my goal. That's what I want to hear. What else do we hear or think about when we think about this? Is it scary? Did anybody think, "Well, I better be right with God"? I remember reading Revelations for the first time in college. It was like an intense class, very fast. I mean, it was intense, plus it was very fast. And I just remember thinking, "Oh my gosh!" I started thinking about my salvation. I started thinking about, was I really saved? Have I done this right? Am I? I told my professor later about it. He goes, "You know, there's a clue. If you've been saved, is when you think about it and you worry if you've been saved. Because if you weren't saved, you wouldn't care." He goes, "If you've been saved, if you've got the grace of God on you, you care enough to think about it and to worry about it." And he goes, "That's a simple proof. If you worry about it, if you say, 'Oh my gosh, am I saved?
Am I humble?
I think even if you don't worry about it, we know God's promises are true. I also think about when you're saying he's going to give people a chance. Look how many chances people had to get on the ark with Noah, and how many, I don't know, maybe I focus on the side of grace, but I believe his promises are true. And if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Christ and you ask him to be the Lord of your life, you'll be saved. I believe that. So
we're not supposed to worry.
I don't.
But why are we not supposed to worry?
Today's going to take care of itself, and then he's going to take care of tomorrow.
Can you trust God?
Yes.
Do you trust God?
Yes.
Can we trust God is a head thing. Do we trust God is a heart thing. And I can get it up here, because I can read this all day long and know what I'm supposed to be doing, right? Remember that thing I talked about? I know where I'm supposed to be, but then I struggle, and I wander around, and my heart goes all over the place sometimes. So, as a human being, I get it. I struggle at times, worrying about that. But we are to trust him, but do we have confidence in him? And that's that true impact of trust, full trust.
Well, and I think just trusting and knowing and believing that his love is so great, I mean, even greater than my love for my family members, God loves them even more. So that's the hope I cling to. Next.
And it's not that I don't worry, but I try not to, because it's all right here. And I do believe in his promises. So
this book is this chapter, this book, the book of Revelation, has been here for 2,000 years. It's not like he's hiding it. It's not like the church is,
But why doesn't churches preach on it more?
Well, I talked about this a little bit before. This is one of the most argued over books in the Bible. And it causes division. It causes pain. It causes people to run away from religion. Because we beat each other up over this stuff. The reason I chose this study was what the guy wrote at the very beginning, the author of this study. He goes, "You got to look at it like a child would. Read the whole book at one sitting. Don't look at it just chapter by and we're having to do this just because of the time, but by reading the whole story, it's a letter. Read the whole thing, then you get, if all you get out of it is that God wins and he's got a plan, you've captured the essence of what the book of Revelation should be about and what it's really trying to tell us. But we've overcomplicated it. We wrestle with this, and we're trying to be smarter than God in some cases, I think. We want to be that new prophet, that new person to speak the truth for a lot of bad reasons. We want the notoriety. We want the recognition. We want to be the right guy. This isn't written for, you don't have to be a priest or a pastor to read this and understand it. It was written for everybody in everyday language. This is a letter that was passed around to churches so people could read this and get ready and to understand it. Now, some of these illustrations or allusions,
metaphors.
The metaphors can take a little bit of time to study and to understand, and especially if we don't know the Old Testament. If we don't know the Old Testament in a lot of detail, a lot of these references we don't understand. God is pulling through Jesus, through the angel, on a lot of things that are symbolic to the Jews. And they get it. They would get it at the time. So, but thinking about Jesus and God's wrath, I mean, how many of us seriously thought, I remember as a kid, we're going to get to heaven playing the harp, you know, with the little halos and the wings, and we're going to be sitting up on a cloud, you know? I remember that, JD. I remember thinking that. I remember being, I don't know if it's cartoons or movies or what, or just, you know, the way it was taught when I was in some kind of religious study somewhere. It's like, phew, how wrong can we be? So, if you feel tension, if you feel a little bit of heat, a little bit of concern, I think that's good, because we do have a God of love, and love has more than one side. Love is the tender, caring, the beatitude stuff that we're studying, but there's also the other side of the scales, and that's what is being poured out on the world. Question number two: the first six seals. There's seven, but the first six are dealt with in chapter 6, and then the seventh seal comes in later during 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, and there's a reason for it. The scene shifts back to the earth as the Lamb opens the Book of Destiny. Summarize the events during the first four seals. So that's Revelation 6, chapter 6, 1 through 8. So when it says the scene shifts back to the world, John is still being given this vision. And the vision is now talking about what's going to happen on the world. So on the earth, the church has been lifted up. The seals are getting ready to be opened up. Jesus is the one that's opening the seals because he's the only one worthy to be able to do it, which is good and bad because he's the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. And that's where the judgment and the wrath part, the balance of this, the love and the judgment comes from. So let's talk. Somebody wants to read. Summarize the events during the first four seals in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. If somebody would like to read those, please.
Just 1 through 8?
Yes.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades, and following close behind him, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
Okay, so the seals are being opened on the earth. Symbolically, these riders are representing types of periods of time on the earth, possibly in the within the 7 years. Let's talk about these seven seals. First of all, do you remember who the creatures were? They were around the throne in the beginning. Remember?
Yeah.
There were four of them.
Had eyes and wings.
They had multiple eyes and wings. Yes, and
head of an eagle, head of a lion. Yeah, they had all different kinds.
They were the four Gospels. They were the creatures that represent the four Gospels, and that was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they represented the four characteristics of Jesus. Each of those books is to a different audience, talking about Jesus in a different way to the different crowds. He came as a person. He came as a lion. He came as a lamb. He came as a warrior. And that's what those creatures all represent. So let's go back and again, McGee has a lot to say about these seals. Let's talk about these as they go up. The first one's opened up, and the first creature that comes out, the horse comes out, is a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode it as a conqueror bent on conquest. Okay, the people who speculate on this fall either in a couple camps. Some people say that's Jesus. The problem I have with that is Jesus is the one opening the seals on the book, so I don't think Jesus opened the book and he jumped out of the book. I don't think that's true. What I believe this is the Antichrist. The Antichrist that's described in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in the Revelation is a beautiful creature. He's going to be very physically appealing. He's going to be powerful. He's going to have charisma. He's going to be deceitful. He's going to be very polished, and he's going to be seeking peace. So this first creature, this pale rider, is going to be all about peace. So they talk about in the tribulation period that the beginning starts, the first period, and some people break it down to 3.5 to 3.5, 3.5 of good, 3.5 of bad. I think that's kind of broad. It starts off with a peaceful period. Remember I told you, what has just happened before this seal is opened?
We're gone.
The rapture happens. It happens. It's like gone. All 2 billion people or so, let's just say a billion. A billion people are now gone. And the world has to figure out why they're gone or try to explain it away. Satan knows why. Satan knows his plan. He knows what's going on.
So does the Antichrist know too?
Oh yes. They're trying to get their best in before they know their time's limited. And they're being released to do it, and God is letting it go. So I believe this is the Antichrist coming out right here. And the Antichrist will be a deceiver. So how this comes across to Christians and to the church and to the world is that the Antichrist comes as a great joiner. The World Economic Forum.
Yeah.
One world government. One world, one control, United Nations, world peace, a world government, a world control. You know, if anything, the internet has done is we're all connected electronically. Our banks, our finances, our everything is connected electronically. And when you have digital currency and you have your money controlled by the banks, remember the old days we used to hide it in our mattresses? That'll last for a while. Commerce will be controlled. And I think COVID was a way of testing some of that out. They can limit your bank accounts and tell how much you can withdraw on any given day. They can do it right now. They can control your car right now. Anyone who's got anything after 2015, your car has a computer chip that talks to satellites, and they can talk to your car, and they can theoretically control it.
So crazy to think about that.
How much of our medical records are digitized and shared around the world?
Yeah.
Our financial records, our personal information. How much do we give? I gotta teach this to my kids at school. There is nothing you can hide on the internet. Everything you say, do, type, delete, watch, think about, talk in your presence of your machine. Do you know how many ads I got on Facebook for covers for my new iPad? Because I talked about it with you. And I did a Google search. They're watching us. They're listening. Now, you can
get all... It says, don't worry, don't worry.
Don't worry.
Don't fear, do not fear.
But all this is doing, I think what Satan's plan is to bring us all together for one main purpose, to control the world. In a way that appears to be, we're in nirvana, you know? Everybody starts sharing food, everybody starts, you know, universal health care, universal money, everybody gets housing. We don't need borders because kumbaya, we're all buddies now.
We got an email from Sarah Bush because, you know, like many corporations are electronic deposit, you know, for your check. They don't write regular checks. It's all, you know, automatic deposit. And the National Reserve has been putting delays on those. And there's nothing that Sarah Bush can do about it or that their bank can do about it. It's out of their control, but it can delay our paychecks.
So
it's interesting.
Technology is good. You know, artificial intelligence is scary. But I think this first horse is it's not ugly, it's beautiful. It's intended to, after such a traumatic event, a quarter of the world's population is gone, and this person comes out and unifies the world. And with some message or some story or some way to convince people that we're on the right track. We're all doing, you've survived. For some reason, you know, they died and they've been abducted. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know how to explain that. But I think this first horse and the first rider belongs to the Antichrist. So that's the first period. The second one comes out, the second seal, and then this one comes out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. The second part of the tribulation period will be war and brutality and killing. And that immediately on the heels of this peaceful period, people will think it's all... And I think it's... People are appeased when their needs are taken care of, are they not? When we are just given the cheese, you know? If you're just given cheese, keep getting fed a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. It's like the old frog in the water thing, you know? If you boil them, eventually they won't get out because their body acclimates to the thing until they boil. People will feel this peace. They'll think everything's well. And all of a sudden, war will strike. Next, the third one. When the Lamb opened the third, the living creature said, "Come look, and there will be before me a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands." And then I heard what sounded like voices amongst the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. The image there of this black creature, this black horse, is scales. There's going to be judgment that's coming. And it's not God's judgment. This is the world's judgment. Whether or not that you earn your keep, whether or not you deserve your work, or you're going to be enslaved. And I read an interesting...
That's what they're trying to do.
Pardon?
That's what they're trying to do with all this digital stuff.
Well, it's going to get made even worse during the tribulation. Where people are going to start being separated. The people that have and the people that don't have. That's what this judgment beam is all about. And for the day's wages and things, I read an interesting quote that, you know, during the Depression, this guy that was a worker was a very successful businessman after the Depression and went on to make lots of money. But during the Depression, he had to work hard. He goes, the people that paid my bills, they got T-bone steaks anytime they wanted them. He goes, but when I, during the war, when we had the little blue chips and the little stickers and things that, on rationing and stuff, you know, he goes, I got tired of eating tongue. it was kind of a euphemism, but he goes, those people never had any problems. So that this right here is talking about after this war and after the killing is going on and this starting of the separation, you're going to be forced to work for whatever that is you've got, you know, in a way like you've never before, and you're going to be judged on that. And if you don't work as a slave, almost, you're not going to get paid enough to live. And that's what this is talking about. So that's the third one. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, "Come." And before me was a pale horse. The rider was called Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So not only just before rapture, or just during the rapture, a quarter of the world disappeared, now what's left is, if that's three quarters of the world, and all of a sudden there's peace, and then there's wars and plagues, now there's going to have wars and famines, and another quarter of people are going to be gone. Of everybody that's left is going to be consumed by this whole wild beast of the earth. People are just going to start dying. The battles and the craziness of what's going on. So that's the first four seals. Okay, summarize the events during the first four seals. I think I've covered those okay. Everybody got those down?
On the fourth one, you said another quarter of the world will be gone, consumed by the...
The plagues, famine, and sword, okay. Yes.
It says wild animals.
Yes. It's like the irrational is taken over, you know? You know, they're talking about cougar sightings over here in Chrisman. Did you see that? I don't know if you saw that just recently. Yeah, I read a report, the Wild Services says, the first thing you got to do, remember this about, they're scared of you. Just act bigger than them, you know, make yourself larger than the cougar and they'll run away. Well, I'd rather do the other thing. I'd get on my running shoes and run faster than the guy I'm with, right? So I'm not going to test that one out.
He looked at me when he said
I know.
That.
Number three, are the events during the seals normal bad times? Are the events during the seals normal bad times? Compare Revelation 6, 1 through 8 with Revelation 12 through 14. So let's read. Well, we'll keep reading. We're going to keep reading the rest of 6, please. So we want to follow. Just take it all the way to the end of 6.
Do you want to read, Jake?
I can.
Number 9 through the end.
9.
Okay.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses that had been born. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who would be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Call unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?
So the question was, are the events during the seals normal bad times? Compare those with the ones later in 12 through 14. The things that happened in the first four seals, does that sound like normal, bad, just normal, everyday bad stuff to you?
In a way. Because we've got a lot of that.
Yes.
Because now they're, I don't know if you read this or not, but now I've got, and I don't know which countries there are, 13 countries have signed up to ban all farming.
No.
So here goes famine.
Yeah, gotcha. Well, fortunately, was it Norway or whatever just booted out their prime minister, the idiot that tried to do the same thing? And
Yeah,
so.
But look what he was trying to do.
I think the first part of this sounds normal-ish because it's not so far out there, okay? There are wars and famines now, are there not? There's pestilence now. There's evil leaders. There's floods, there's hurricanes, there's tornadoes, there's earthquakes. Some of that it's happening right now. So in the tribulation period, those people might be saying, okay, well, this is normal. This is what we've always experienced, right? Then all of a sudden you start looking in the later seals, like 5 and 6, and all of a sudden, oh my gosh, this is starting to get a little bit more extreme. In fact, the last one, at number 6, it talks about the great earthquakes, the leveling of the world. This isn't just the San Andreas Fault in California and it falls off and becomes part of Hawaii. This is mountain ranges are disappearing and lakes dry up and coastal communities, you know, collide. Things are happening on the surfaces of the earth. We've never experienced that.
Well, in the black sun, I mean, that's...
Just the atmospheric things that you trust every day. The sun comes up, except for the burnt orange stuff that we've been dealing because of the smokes in Canada. That's a little unusual. But from California, you would say, oh, that's normal. But so the first ones can give the appearance of normalcy or normal, I guess you could say kind of normal. But the latter seals, they're starting to get more dramatic to the part where it's starting to get people's attention, Nancy, and it's going to start, what is going on here? You can't explain this. You can't, this is more than just a seismic fault, something like that. You know, science isn't going to be able to blow this one off and say trust the science anymore. So are the events during the seals, those first four, normal bad times? Okay, they can give the appearance of it. Question four, how does the experience of the saints in 6, 9 through 11 contrast with that of the unbelievers as they anticipate the impending wrath of God? Let's talk about this, the fifth one, real quickly. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them were given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. So, let's talk about what this all means. These people right here, these people under the altar, these saints that are crying out, are the Old Testament saints. These are the people that knew God, knew of God, followed God, but they didn't know Jesus because Jesus hadn't come yet. So the question always comes up, what happens to the people who didn't know Jesus before his time? Where do they go? Well, they all died, right? They're all dead. Some, this is where the Roman Catholic Church would talk about, they're in one of their holding places. But the Bible talks about all these saints being lifted up. They're all going to be reconciled. The Jews that were following God, that were following the law, that died as a result of being Jewish or because of their faith, are these saints right here. They didn't go to heaven when the tribulation started, when the rapture happened. The people that were raptured were the church. The people that were alive were the ones that had already accepted Jesus Christ that were in the grave. Those people went up in the great rush. The people that were Old Testament, people that were under the law, that didn't know Jesus. Now, that would be up to 2,000 years ago. Because since that time, Jews can't say that they didn't know who Jesus was. They just deny him. They're not in this crowd. These are the people that were before Jesus, I believe, that had no other option. They followed the law, but they knew God, and they were faithful to God. So this would be like Abraham, Moses, all those people.
David.
Yes. Yeah. Everybody who was a follower of God, they had a relationship with God, they had a religious bent towards, you know, following God, but died. They went into the ground, their spirits had been waiting, and they're groaning. So the fifth seal was their groanings coming up and saying, what's going to happen now? So, and what's interesting is, and you talked about this, Nancy, it says, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little bit longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Those ones that are being killed that they're talking about here, Nancy, are the ones that are coming through the tribulation period that accept Jesus Christ. They're going to be joining with them, and then they're going to be lifted up, and they're going to be added up into heaven up with all the whole church and all the rest of the believers and all the followers at that point. So it's just Jesus saying, wait, you're not done yet. As soon as we get collecting all the rest of the people here on earth during the tribulation period until Armageddon happens, we're going to collect those numbers, and then you're going to all be lifted up together. So I'm watching, I'm taking care of you. It's just not your time yet. That was interesting. I like especially the white robe part. And they were told, just to wait a little longer until the full number. And notice it doesn't have a number there. It just says the full number. The full number would represent all that would accept during this period. We don't know how much that is. So, how does the experience of the saints contrast with that of the unbelievers in 6:15 through 17? 15 and 17, Let's look what happens during the sixth seal. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" These are the people that are facing God's wrath. These are the people that aren't going to make it.
And now they believe it.
Now they...
Right here, you know, because they're saying that they're facing, they don't want to face his wrath, but so now they believe?
No, they know him, but they don't believe. They're not going to accept it still.
Okay.
Their hearts are hardened. They get it. They know. It's like those people that they finally on the ark, you know, when the rain started coming. Oh, you know, it's too late. These are the people that they probably would say up here, "I know who God is, but I don't know him. I don't care." But they're looking. Who are they crying out to? Who are they calling out to? What does your message say, Carrie?
Which verse are you looking at? 16.
16. Yeah. They called to the mountains and the rocks.
They hid in mountains, caves, and rocky dens, calling out to the mountains and rocks. Refuge, hide us from the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb.
So when Paul was walking through Rome and he was walking through many of the places where the early church was starting in the Mediterranean area, and it talks about they go to places where their gods had gods and gods were everywhere, and those gods were really represented usually in rocks. They were carved out of stone or something, and they were in little alcoves. And there are so many gods. This is what they're talking about. These people are calling out to their gods, little g, not big g, because they're finally understanding their butt's in trouble, but they don't know who to reach out to. They know they're in trouble, but they're calling out to all their gods and all their other hopes.
Or their idols would be the same.
Yes.
As God, okay?
Yes.
That's he's saying God's little g.
Little g. Yeah. Big G is our God, God the Father. Yeah. They called to the mountains and the rocks. I mean, the symbolism there is, if you look back at all the previous cultures over the years, there's sun gods, there's mountain gods, there's river gods, there's bird gods, there's, you know, all kinds of gods, celestial gods. You can make a god for out of anything, J.D. I mean,
the Indians did.
Absolutely, yeah. You know? So... And they're calling out to everything but who they ought to be calling out to for help. So the difference there, how does the experience contrast with that? What's verse 10? They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Who are they calling out to?
God.
The big G.
Yeah.
But they're already dead. These people over here are dying and they're not getting it. These people are they're facing death and going through the trauma of death. The world is ending. It's going through trauma and they're calling out to their gods. Number 5. What evidence, if any, do you see of this contrast amongst people today? That contrast being, you know, who we're calling out to, who are our gods, who do we put our faith in?
Yeah.
Put their
faith in a lot of other things than not.
Yes, like
movie stars.
Money.
And money.
Power. Whatever their possessions.
Athletes, yeah.
Yeah. Just, their appearance even. You know, it's real shocking. If you want to see this in real life, is how fast people fall from grace when they age. You know, some people have this thing where they get looking better as they get older, like Clark Gable. I think he looks much more manly and handsome as he grayed up and he got a little bit older and he got a little bit squared off. But I mean, I look at most people, and I hate to say it's women too, maybe more, once they feel their looks are gone, boy, movie stars, actresses, Madonna. Have you seen Madonna lately? You know who Madonna is, right? Madonna, you know, the 19-year-old little tart that used to walk around swinging her boobs everywhere and wearing the skimpy clothing and talking about, woo, you know, and everybody, you know, they thought she was the hot little ticket. And now she's 50s, 60s. She's had so much surgery and so much Botox.
She's older than that.
Yeah. And so much, and she just had major health issues.
It's scary.
They're trying to reclaim the past. They're trying to, because they were made into idols in many ways. They were lifted up themselves in many ways, culturally.
They sold.
In many ways, yes. We don't know. We don't know what that transaction is. And there's,
no, I mean, in order to get where they're at, they have to pay a price for it.
Somehow, somewhere,
yes.
They paid a cost, yes. They had to give something up. Yep. So, what evidence do you have this? How about in our churches?
Yeah.
Ooh, is that a taboo? I can't talk. Can we? It's happening in our churches, people. And it's the splits in our churches. You're seeing the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Catholic Church. Sadly, John talked about those seven churches, the seven lamps, and there's some churches that are going to just be there. Jesus didn't know them. They don't know Jesus. They're the church of what's happening now. Let's do whatever feels good and whatever social justice stuff is, but it's not what they're not following Jesus. They become idols. Their pastors become idols. Their buildings become idols. Their programs. The seventh seal and the seven trumpets. Let's quickly scan 8:1 through 9:21. The seventh seal in Revelation 8:1 through 5 contains the seven trumpet judgments, Revelation 8:6 through 11:15. What apparently is God's purpose in allowing those judgments to fall on the whole creation? So let's quickly go through, skip up to 8:1.
Verse
8:1 through, we're just going to read, let's read all of 8.
Read all of chapter 8?
Yep.
It's 13 verses.
Okay. Yep. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw this.
They didn't have watches back then. I just wonder how they did that, you know? It's interesting, but go ahead.
And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them.
Who were the seven angels before? Seven churches, yes. Okay. Go ahead.
Keep going. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels."
I'll read 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke arose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's teeth, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it is Apollyon, that is the destroyer. The first woe was past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been ready, kept ready for this very hour in the day and a month in a year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The numbers of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow with sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of smoke, fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze and wood, idols that cannot walk or see, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Wow. The seventh seal in Revelations 8, 1 through 5 contains the seven trumpet judgments. What apparently is God's purpose in allowing these judgments to fall on the whole creation? And we see it right at the very end there, what is our reading. It says in 20 through 21, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, nor cannot see or hear or talk, walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual morality, or their thefts." What was the focus and the intent of allowing these things to happen?
To give them another chance to repent.
This is their final last chance. This is everything is being poured out to get them to understand this is God's wrath. It's being poured out on you. Let your knee bow and your lips confess. Ask for help from the real God, not your false idols. What's his purpose? He's trying to save people. Which is goes back to that opening sentence. It says, there's much here to... But if we want to learn how to live in the present and hope... Let's see where it goes. So wrath is how people opposing the rule of God will experience his grace. See, all these people have to do is just turn away and repent. All they have to do is say, "God, forgive me." But they refuse to do that. And they're enduring all of this because they won't change their hearts. Question 7.
I do have a question.
Sure.
So he's doing that. So if...
By the way, we're going to go back in more detail. We're going to go back and we're going to cover
some. But if someone would say, "Okay, please forgive me for my sins, I repent." But if it's not really truly in their heart, God's going to know it, right? If they're just doing speak. You know what I'm saying? If they're just speaking just to try to save their self when they really didn't believe in him.
What does the Bible say we have to do in Romans? What does it say? If we confess our mouths and believe in our heart, then we're saved, right?
Right.
And we're saved by grace, right? So we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Not that I'm a sinner. Not some other created prayer that's come down through the years. It's basically getting to the point where we say, "You know what? I'm a sinner, and Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I need forgiveness." That's confession. The result of that ought to be repentance then, Di, which is we turn away from that bad behavior, and that's the ongoing struggle. That's what we're all dealing with here on earth. We've turned away. Sometimes we turn back. Sometimes we take it back. We go back, and we do, and that's the ongoing wrestle. However, the promise that God has given us is that we've been forgiven our sins, but we have to be faithful and just And we have to ask for forgiveness of God when we continue to sin. Now, is there a point where God's going to say, I'm booting you off the island because you keep sinning in this area? I believe we can't lose our salvation. I believe we won't lose it. Now, can we walk away from the faith and walk away from God? Yes. But I still believe our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we've truly repented, and God knows that, Di. God knows that. And our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's like I can't get the word right. It's like the son that leaves and takes his off and then comes back, the prodigal son. We're all going to come back. So, does that answer your question?
I was just thinking, because some people will try to save themselves at the last moment. Is God going to know that that's all they're trying to do, and it's not really in their heart?
The interesting thing, not the heart, not the mouth. Yeah, for us, I mean, today it's the same thing. Right. We have people in the pulpit, we have people in churches, we have people in hierarchies in churches, and we truly don't know. We truly don't know. The only one who does truly know is God. What we do have some tools, though, at our disposal. Do you know what those are? To help us? I'm sorry?
Our Bible, God's Word,
well,
and fellow Christians.
Well, if somebody walks up and says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Okay, that's good. I believe Scripture that says that God allowed them to say that, so that's a good sign. But you ought to see the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. Love, joy, peace, kindness, tenderness, all those things. But we're not looking for perfection. And that's the problem with some religions and some churches. They've exacted a toll on people by saying, you have to be so perfect that you can't err, or else you never were saved in the first place. I think that's a crock of BS straight from the pits of hell.
Well, yep. Here he's giving them a chance. There's hell right there, actually.
He's giving them a chance on they're facing death.
Right.
All you gotta do is say, Lord, forgive me. These people are so hard-hearted. They're just like the Jews. The Jews were promised the promised land. He promised it to them. But not them, not the ones that came out of Egypt. Only three people out of that whole thing made it, that were out of Egypt, that came out of Egypt. And because he had to get rid of that spirit of dissension and disobedience. In this case, why are we here on earth? If we became a Christian, why don't you just take us up right away so we don't have to endure all this stuff here? The attempt there is to grow the church, to show others. Pardon?
For his glory.
It's to give him glory. It's to grow the church. I think the church grows best when it's under oppression. It's under the gun. When we're not threatened, we're fat, dumb, and happy. You know, we get along. We're all like, okay. You know, it's like kind of wandering around through life. The church grew tremendously under Rome's oppression, and it just spread. China, same way. It's growing. They can't stop it because that's the power of the Holy Spirit. But when nobody's oppressing it and the church isn't trying real hard and they're not doing what God asked them to do, Satan goes, oh, okay, you're doing my job for me. So... It is sometimes maintained that Christians are removed from the world before God's wrath falls.
Number seven.
Does such a response by God seem justified?
Giving everybody another chance, you mean?
Yeah. Look at those guys that are sitting underneath the altar saying, hey, look at us, you know. We're still here, but... we haven't given any glory. And Jesus tells him, just wait. You'll get your time. It's not about the timing. It's about God's plan unfolding. It needs to unfold a certain way. And we need to let God's plan work. So does such a response by God seem justified? It can seem harsh. That's the question we talked about earlier about God's wrath. It seems a little bit overwhelming. It doesn't fit the narrative, you know, of this calm, peaceful flute playing and harp playing Jesus and angels and, you know, the whole, you know, Everything's up kumbaya up in heaven. But we serve a just God. And with justice comes condemnation and conviction and judgment.
Well, I think, is it just for, he's done it many times though.
Yes.
So we've been warned all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, he's warned us many times.
And those darn old Jews just kept forgetting about it, right?
Yeah.
Those darn old Christians just keep forgetting about it, right? Hey, why do anything? Why try real hard? Why worry about it? Because we got time. He hasn't come back yet. We got 2,000 years since this is, you know, we got time. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to get excited. We don't have to.
Well, didn't you say there's scriptures that say a lot of believers will give up?
I'm sorry?
A lot of believers will give up. They'll let go of their faith.
They'll walk away from it. They'll turn their backs on it, I think is what the scripture says, or what the translation sounds like.
So we need to stay focused.
But what I mean by that is they walk away from the fellowship and the encouragement, and they try to go on their own. They do this. That doesn't mean they're not a Christian. It just means that they're not following in faith, and they're going to live a harder life because of it. They're not using the Holy Spirit. They're not using fellowship to their advantage. It is sometimes maintained that Christians are removed from the world before God's wrath falls. What alternate view is possibly suggested by Revelations 9:4. 9:4 says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So, we've talked about premillennials. There's another big one, which is amillennials, which means that we've been in the end times and the tribulation. We're in the tribulation now, and we've been in the tribulation. McGee talks about he was in a... He lived in the early 1900s. I forget the exact time. He died in the 80s, older gentleman. He said when he was in seminary, he went to a seminary that taught the amillennialist view. And the amillennialist view is that the end times happened when Jesus went up to heaven, and we're in the tribulation period now. So this has been happening now. And he talked about how there's a verse that comes up in here where it talks about Satan is put into prison. And he asked the professor, well, if this is all happening during the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, Satan's put into prison, how's he still doing all the bad stuff in the world today? How does that happen if he's in prison? And the professor stretched it to try to make it truthful. So my point of bringing this up is that those views, the amillennialist view, is a very stretched narrative. It's very hard to, in my mind, accept based on scriptures. If you do a literal reading of Revelations, I believe the premillennialist view, which is what I've been talking about. So the premillennialist view says Jesus went up to heaven. We're in the end times, okay, and they're getting close, they're getting tough. But then when the rapture occurs, that's when the tribulation begins, and then the clock is starting. And then once those 7 years are over, then we got a 1,000-year reign, and after the 1,000-year reign, then there's New Jerusalem and eternity, and sin's gone. So, anybody have any other different views? Arlene, were you were in the Church of God? Was that the amillennialist view? Do you know? What were they? What were you taught growing up? More of in this regard?
The one church they split on it, but I never understood.
Okay.
Even then or now.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay, fair enough. There's also pre-trib, post-trib, amillennialist. There's dozens of different views on how to interpret this area. I believe the simplest one is you just read the thing as a letter and you take it literally for what it says. So, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Question number 9. Quickly scan Revelation 16, 1 through 21, noting the similarity between these plagues and those brought on Egypt. blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hails, locusts, darkness, firstborns. What might be meant by this comparison? So, 16, 1 through 21. Jacob, you want to read that, sir, or Carrie, you want to read that?
Oh, I'll take a turn. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the king of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrews is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible.
We're kind of jumping ahead to give you an idea of the seven seals, or the seven periods, or the seven types of periods that'll be coming during the tribulation. We're looking at a little bit more detail. Armageddon, the final battleground, is actually they call it Armageddon, and I actually stood there on the hills looking down on this valley when I was in Israel, and it's beautiful. And right in the middle of this valley, of all things, is a Israeli Air Force Base, top secret. when you're looking down in the hills, I'm looking at the Golan Heights, and you're looking down under this valley. There's some bumps out there. My eyes are pretty good trained. You look through your viewfinders, you can see things out there, but it's kind of like Area 51 for us here in Arizona. You're in Nevada, you can't go near it. But this valley is huge. And what this picture of, if you think about the imagery, this is John, who's never seen modern battle gear or modern battle tanks or airplanes or helicopters, or and the way that this has been viewed in the movies when they portray this, like in the end times movies. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon. They all were demonic spirits that performed signs. They go out to the kings. But if you just look at it, the throne, it was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed. Poured out the bowl, and out of the temple came a loud voice. The flashing and the thunder. This is a great battle. This could be. They talk about the battle forces coming into this valley and the blood running so deep. It's a big valley, and they said it's going to be deep with blood from this final battle. And who knows if it's atomic weapons or nuclear weapons or whatever, where the land is just destroyed and cities are destroyed because of the evilness. And real early on, when we picked up on this, it talked about the mark of the beast. We've heard that before, haven't we? You know what that symbolizes, right? Does everybody understand what that means? You're going to be asked to take the mark of the beast. I don't know what that is. Some people talk about it's a chip in your plan, in your forehead, something, your digital ID card on your whatever, or you swear the oath and say whoever. But it allows you to live freely or freer. The speculation is that you will be able to buy things. You'll be able to bank. You'll be able to travel. You'll be able to do things like normalcy. But the mark of the beast is that you swear an oath. You basically swear your allegiance to Satan or the deceiver at that time. I don't think he comes out yet as Satan at that time, but we will follow this great leader. And you have a choice. You either do that or you don't. And if you don't get it, you either get taken over in the corner and shot or disposed of, or you live a life of utter hell. And that's where it talked about, blessed are those, is the one who stays awake and remains close so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. That's the warning right there. Even as it gets bad, and even if it does, don't take the mouth of the mark of the beast. So, the seven bowls of wrath, noting the similarity between these plagues and those brought on Egypt, God has not original. These things will get your attention. You know, these kind of plagues and these turning rivers into blood.
What do you think's meant by the comparison to the plagues in Egypt?
Do you remember when Pharaoh said go, what had to happen? What the last plague was, or the last one? What got his attention? That's the death angel went over. That's where Passover came from. The last plague was the death angel flew over, and he said, "I'm going to take your first milk," and he took Pharaoh's son, and that's what he said. Okay, go. You're done. Get out of here. So I think the similarity there again, it's a reminder to people. Do you not remember what's been done before? This has happened before. People, you're smart. You look at history. When did this happen before? Again, it's God calling out and pointing the finger. This is God, the God. This is going to happen again. It's happening again. These people ought to go, oh. So I think God does it because he's not a little slow. He's not unoriginal. He's doing it for our benefit of remembering and remembering what he's done before.
No, he's not slow, he's waiting.
Yes.
Second chance.
Yes. We're going to go back over all this again in more detail. So we're not jumping to the end here. So it's important that we get pieces of it as we go. Number 10, how could the same events lead to worship on the part of some, Revelation 16, 5-7, and cursing on the part of others, 16, 9 and 21? How could the same events lead to the worship on the part of some? So the world is literally falling apart. You either take the mark of the beast or you don't. The world seems to be fighting huge battles, and you're basically being forced to make a decision: follow God or not follow God. And so let's go back to your question. You know, you talked about if you're in heaven and you know there's people here, loved ones or people that you care about that are here. Who was it? Paul said, or Sharon, that. Why don't they get it? why don't people get this? Why don't they understand? Why don't they make a choice now?
Well, I look at it this way. Look at what they're accepting now. Why don't they get that this is wrong? I mean, all this transgender stuff, this drag queens, and the stuff they want to teach children in school. Where is the common sense? Let's take care of the children.
I'm not going to argue with you, but I think what's interesting is we have a memory problem. People do. A generation ago or two generations ago, they would never consider what you just brought up as even believable, that we would be doing that in our government, in our schools, in our communities, in church. It just would never be believable. And yet here we are. So the powers that be of evil are changing things like language. They're pushing changes in laws. They're making us almost immune from those changes by altering what we hear and what we see, altering truth. What is black and what is white? What is good and what is evil? Do you see that steady progress or progression of changing normalcy to the point where you don't think it's abnormal anymore? So remember the question earlier, are these normal bad things or are these abnormal bad things? We can look at earthquakes and go, okay, those happen all the time. Science tells us that, right? But when the whole world and islands disappear and mountains disappear and these plagues start coming in, and somebody's going to be sitting there going, this doesn't add up. This is something bigger than anything that's happened in history. I think God is trying to get people's attention in a way that they understand clearly, this is it, you know?
So how does it lead some to worship and some to curse? Is it maybe some have seeds planted and they
I believe
remember?
You know, there's a spiritual war going on around us all the time, right?
Yeah.
We can't see a lot of it. The battles of good and evil going on all the time. Do you believe that, JD?
Yeah.
We can't see it. And the reason we can't see it is because it's in the spiritual realm, all happening all around us. God gives us glimpses of it. We see evil and we see goodness and we see miracles and we see things like that for his purposes, okay? I believe some people can't carry is because their hearts have been turned so hard to stone, or they're so been hardened.
So some see truth and some don't.
There's three camps. There's good, there's God's army, there's evil's army, and there's us in between. And who runs the world? Who's running the world right now? We're running around the world. I'm sorry?
Evil people.
Satan is running loose on the world, trying to devour as many people as he can. And what they mean by devouring is not necessarily eating up, but that could be the symbolism. But he's taking them away from God. He's convincing them and hardening their hearts to the point where they don't believe anything good, and they will never believe in God or Jesus, and they'll do everything they can to turn them over to evil. That you can have some of the smartest, brightest, handsomest, good-looking, smart, brilliant, grew up in the right neighborhoods, have some of the stupidest, lamest ideas about good and evil. It's like, you know, that dog look thing. You go, how do you even believe? How do you even think that? And I think their minds and their hearts have been corrupted by evil. That's the only answer that I think would work or fits. On the other hand, all the work that we're doing as a church, all the people we do good things for, everybody that we pray for, everybody that we love and that we care for, that we've been talking to and dropping visits with or Bible lessons with or VBS with, and all the little kids and camp that you've been working with, we don't know if we're planting seeds. And sadly, if they didn't make the choice before the rapture happens, which we don't know, it's kind of, you know, football is great because you can watch the clock go down. It seems like the last 2 minutes of the game is the longest period of the game. We're in that two-minute warning zone. That's where I think we are. But we don't have a clock that we can see counting it down. The clock, the final gun will go off sometime. We don't even know when that is. And that ought to be compelling us and directing us and putting a little bit of pressure on us to continue to do the thing God wants us to do. So... we don't know, Carrie, who's got evil and goodness in their heart. We've got to continue to plant seeds. We've got to continue to do the thing God calls us to do and let God sort the details out, right? So, number 11, if we realize that the wrath of God will one day be fully expressed, what difference should it make in our attitudes towards sin, in our attitude towards unjust suffering, and our attitude towards non-Christians? Kind of a culmination of what I just said. We're in the final two-minute warning game, you know. I think that's the best way to describe it. You know, it could be 3 minutes, who knows. But we're in that final moments of the creation, this period of window, the end times. And we're being called to step our game up. We're called to hold the line, to fight the battles. And We ought not to run. We ought to fully rely on his promises. We ought to be leaning into the saddle. We ought to be pulling forward. We ought to be praying. We ought to be in our word. We ought to be talking to as many people as we love as possible. And even the ones that we don't love, you know, just sharing the good news with whoever comes our way that God puts in our way. God has I think God has something special for all of us to be doing right now. And I don't think that we all have to be doing all the same thing or all of us have the same crowd. God has people for each of us to talk to. He has moments that are unique to us. And we need to seek those out and just let God work through us. And being at leading worship, cooking for VBS, leading small groups, doing the communion prayer, JD, working as a counselor up at camp, you know, who knows? Leading a bunch of little kids around, Gary, preaching on a weekend, we all have our roles. So if we realize that it'll all be one day fully expressed, do you understand that's what we just read? God's wrath being fully expressed. That's what we just got an overview of.
And if we believe the Bible is true, the whole thing is true, not just part of it.
This is coming.
So, yes.
What difference should it make in our attitudes towards sin? Now, I can't control Di's sin. You can't control Jacob's sin. Jacob can't control your sin. Whose sin can we control?
Our own.
So,
or we can try.
So what
we
is
need,
it?
We need help.
What does the verse say? If we are faithful and if we confess with our mouth, right, and we do this, then what is God? God is faithful what? To forgive us. So unconfessed sin, we need to ask for forgiveness. turn away from those things that are separating us from God. There's things that we are doing or not doing which don't appear to be sin, but we're not doing what God's calling us to do. If you persist in not doing it long enough, then it becomes a sin because you're being belligerent, right? If God's suggesting that we need to gather as a church and you need to come to study, maybe you need to start a new ministry, you need to do something, or you're doing it already, but maybe not up to his level, that could be a sin. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I mean? If he says, Nancy, you're going to start some new wonderful cooking ministry or something, right? Okay, for all the unwed moms out here, you're going to teach them how to cook, right? Right? And he's put that on your heart, and you sit there and say, you know what? I can't do this. I don't have the time. I don't have the resources. I can't do this. Eventually, it gets to the point where it becomes a sin because you're not doing what God's suggesting. It's kind of like the Job thing, you know? You know, where did Job end up? So, what about the guy that wanted to go to Nineveh?
Jonah.
You know? Jonah. Where did he go? He went in the fish's belly. Job sat around a fire. He lost everything, but he stayed in love with God. Jonah had to be redirected. I think that's what will happen with our churches. So our brethren down the street, if they separate from the Methodists, I don't know if they're going to stay Methodists. I don't know if they can do that legally unless they form another denomination. But God is shaking the churches up now. It's coming. And so what about the suffering? That's why I'm teaching the Beatitudes. I think the Beatitudes help us to understand Jesus' heart better, and we start to develop kingdom eyes. An attitude towards non-Christians, they're all around us, people. I don't want to see anybody suffer through this. I don't want to see anybody. This is not just people like Hitler, okay, that are going to be suffering. This is like babies and people, God, you know, adults, kids, young teenagers, people in the fullness of their life. Because they've either been misled or not trusting, or nobody talked to them about who Jesus was. They've never been given the good news.
So when you said children, I have a question there.
Yes.
Because if it comes down to this, and then there's children born, but if they've never been taught it, wouldn't God still love them and want them?
I believe in the age of accountability, yes.
Because they don't even know, nobody ever taught them?
Go ahead.
I printed an article one time for the women's study from gotquestions.org that addressed that question about children's salvation and, you know, before they're old enough to make a decision on their own. And they are.
Yeah, I believe they're saved as well
yes.
as I am.
Yes. But it's a good article.
Yeah.
They're protected, I believe. They're watched over by God until the age of accountability for the Jews would be age 13, typically, is what they would talk about. And then they become aware of good and evil, you know, and they're being treated as an adult at that point. But what's sad is that there's kids who have never been taught the truth as teenagers, and they choose to go the wrong way, and we miss opportunities. So I love our youth group, you know. I'm going to keep pushing for that and keep growing that and hope other kids come. You just never know what little spark or little bit that you guys... And y'all pitched in on the VBS. Oh my gosh, even Barb did. We're planting seeds. That's all we can do, right?
So my attitude towards non-Christians is love just like I love you guys.
Yes.
You need to love
but
like Jesus.
After 5, 7, 10, 20 times trying.
What's how many times your face need to be slapped, JD?
Yeah.
You know, you keep trying, keep doing what you can until Jesus says stop.
It's hard. We need help.
Well, yeah.
What's even harder is they're in our family, JD. They're people in our family.
Nancy, I wrote study, pray, practice, repeat.
We have people in our families that we know that are not saved. And we ought to do everything we can to talk to them about Jesus, encourage them to come to church. Encourage them to talk to mature believers if you're not feeling comfortable. So, it's late. Let's do some closing prayers and we'll keep going. Father, we thank you for your revelation of your plan. And while it's not a fun story to listen to, or it's not one of those ones that I would probably want to just lead with, it's the truth. And in truth, there's the good and the bad and the ugly. And your story, your plan unveils the truth for those people that are being disobedient or turning away from you and have taken the marks of the beast and what they're going to be enduring. Our hearts break for those people that are lost. Father, I pray for the spirit of renewal on our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Remind us and give us those opportunities and show us with kingdom eyes those opportunities that we ought to take advantage of. Lord, we thank you for John and his faithfulness in writing everything down that you showed him. Father, it's a hard story to accept and to listen. But Lord, it's a beautiful story knowing that you have an unfolding plan and that you're still going to give people a chance, which is all about what love is. Lord, we love you and we say thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah.